And I'm going to give you four reasons why you should read it. And a good way to read the book of the Revelation is to read it at one sitting. Now, you may not be able to do that, but read it in two. And I think you'll get a real blessing from it. Now, the book of the Revelation actually is the only book of prophecy in the New Testament. That's the reason why we should read it. And I have said in nights past that the first three chapters have to do with messages which were given to the seven churches which were in Asia. And we tried to point something very, very briefly about those churches, and they give us different portions of the church. And it terminates with the 20th century, the church of Laodicea, a church that felt it was self-sufficient. That's what we have today in the world. In the United States, I understand that there are 300 different cults. Now, I didn't say denominations. A denomination necessarily doesn't have to be a cult, but 300 different cults. But there are, I understand, something like 1,659 different denominations in the world and in the United States. And all profess to have the right way. I was talking to a man on the telephone this morning, and in our conversation, he said, "Are you one of the brethren?" "Oh yes, and I'm not ashamed of it." Well, he asked me a few questions, and I told him that I was brought up to read some of the old-time writers. "Man," he said, "I've got everything that William Kelly ever wrote." I said, "You're very fortunate. I lost all of my books when I was in Cuba." "Oh." And he said, "I also have everything that J.N. Darby has ever written." "Oh," I said. "In other words, you believe that it was Darby for deepness and Kelly for neatness and Bellett for sweetness. Mr. Bellett wrote a wonderful book called The Moral Glories of Our Lord Jesus Christ." He says, "I never heard that before. Say it again." But he said, "Where do you go?" "Oh," I said, "I gather with God's beloved people that gather together unto the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ." "Well," he said, I believe that's good doctrine." He said, "I hope you don't go to Shirley Heights, because they have bought the truth and sold it." "Oh," I said, "my dear brother, I love everybody in that assembly. I have been bound with them in the bonds of Christ. And I believe that's the reason why our Lord prayed in his high priestly prayer in John's Gospel 17, that they may be one even as we are one. Why don't you come to the meeting tonight and you'll enjoy the fellowship of God's people?" He says, "Not on my dead body." "So I didn't know you were that bad. But I still love you. Thank God." Now, first of all, you must read the book of the Revelation, because it is the only book of prophecy in the New Testament. Now, I know that you'll get a little bit of prophecy in the Gospel according to Matthew. I know that. But I wouldn't call it a prophetical book. You'll get a little bit in Mark, Luke, and you'll also get a little bit in John. But I wouldn't call them to be prophetical books. I go through the Acts, and there is something there about it. And then there are 21 epistles, and there is something said about prophecy in them, but I wouldn't call them prophetical books. So when you come to the last book in the Bible, it's the only prophetical book that we have in the New Testament. Another reason why you should read the book of the Revelation is because it is the last book of the entire canon of Holy Writ. And then another reason why you should read the book of the Revelation is because there is a special blessing associated with reading the Revelation. Blessed is he that readeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And then another reason why you should read it is because it is the very end of the story. The story commenced in the book of Genesis. And it reminds me of an old family Bible that we used to have in our house. It was an old one. And it had a clasp on it. I don't know if you've ever seen one of those. But that clasp bound the whole thing together. And we had one in our house, and I think it belonged to my grandmother or grandfather. And it had the clasp on it, and it seemed to bring everything together. And that's what you have in the book of the Revelation. You have all of the Old Testament and all of the New Testament coming together. And the end of the story is found in the new heaven and the new earth. Now, I know that there have been brethren, and they have tried, I don't know how they do it, they try to bind up or give you analogies of the entire book of the Revelation. Now, I don't know how they do that. I know they can do it with Matthew. And we can do it with Mark and Luke and John, and we can do it with the Acts, and we can do it with the Epistles. But I think that have a hard time trying to put everything and to coordinate everything together one after another in the book of the Revelation. But what you do have is the Apostle John. And he is, of course, taken after he has survived from being cast into a vat of boiling oil. He has survived all of that, and he was exiled to Patmos. Now, Patmos, I understand, and I must be very careful because I have never been in the Holy Land, but there are some here that have been there, so I'll have to be very careful what I say. I understand that it is a very, very rocky place. And they tell me also that there is a monastery erected on the top of a hill. And many of those monks and priests, they never go to the outside world. They drop a basket over the wall, and they pull the basket up with the food, and that's how they survive. Well, when I think of that rocky place, I think of that which we have relative to the seven churches. Something said about them all. And now we have come to the last century, the book of the church at Laodicea, and there was a special message, and the Lord was standing at the outside, and he's asking entrance into that particular assembly. Then you will find also that he is taken from the Isle of Patmos in chapter 4. Now, I suggest that there you have the rapture of the church. After all, we don't read too much about the rapture in the book of the Revelation, but we have to place it someplace. So I would place it at the conclusion of chapter 3, at the beginning of chapter 4. And there John is taken right into the presence of God. And my, what a wonderful vision he has of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. You see him also in chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. And when you come to chapter 7, he wonders about those that have come and made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. Let me suggest something to you. John, when he wrote his gospel, he mentions a word that was spoken by the Baptist, John the Baptist. And when John saw the Lord Jesus coming, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." You'll only find the Lamb mentioned twice in the gospel according to John. And it's John that does it. But when we come to the book of the Revelation, you have the Lamb mentioned 27 times. The Lamb that was slain, standing. And all the glory goes to the Lamb. And how many times have you had a brother rise up on the Lord's Day morning and read from Revelation chapter 5? And he wept much because there was a roll, and it was sealed with seven seals. And he wept because he didn't find anyone that was worthy to take the roll and lose the seals thereof. And then he beheld, and he saw the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He prevailed to take the book, but he didn't open the seals thereof. As he looked again, what did he see? He saw a Lamb standing. A Lamb that was slain, and now it's standing. There you have a beautiful picture of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And he opens the book, and John gives us that wonderful vision. When we come to chapter 7 of the book of the Revelation, again he is seen in heaven. But what does he see? He sees a tremendous multitude that no man could number. And he wondered about them. They had made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. And when he asked the question, the answer was given that they had come out of great tribulation. It also mentions in chapter 7 about 144,000. Now they are not the false witnesses of Jehovah that go from door to door. Do you have them here in the Bahamas? They have a little paper. I think they call it the watchtower. Something of that nature anyway. But I don't believe any of them have ever been saved, and I don't believe they're doing Jehovah's work at all. But in the book of the Revelation, chapter 7, you have a great multitude. You have 144,000, and they are all Jews. They have come out of great tribulation, but they went forth to minister, and they ministered about the blood of the Lamb. And there were people that were converted during that tremendous revival, a number that no man could number, and they are seen in heaven. They have given up their lives. They have been persecuted. They have been martyred for the cause of Christ. Then again, John is taken to the side of the sea. That's another place. And he tells us all that's going to happen after the rapture of the church. When the church is raptured, it's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb, the judgment seat of Christ. Ah, but prophecy is going to stop moving. Yes, Satan is going to be loosed upon the earth. And our dear brother was speaking the other day about a computer that has him amazed as to what they can do. He can plug in and get a message from Atlanta. Well, there's a great computer over there in Europe. And of all things, it's called the beast. Now, you know, of course, that every name of every person in the United States has a number. You know that. It's called a social security number, and you don't work if you do not have a social security number. But in those days, there's going to be a number. It must be worn on the hand or on the forehead. The mark of the beast. No buying, no selling, except you have the... Well, there's a lot about that. And we can go into that, but we're not doing it. But prophecy is going to take... And there are going to be 7 years of tremendous persecution and tremendous tribulation. We're not going to go into that tonight because there's no time. However, tonight, I was wondering if perhaps we might look at a very devotional section of the Word of God. I ask you to turn with me, please, to the book of the Exodus chapter number 21. Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21, please. And read, please, at verse number 1. Now, these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. And I think if you refer to the margin of your Bible, it said if he went in with his own body, he shall go out with his own body. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and the children shall be her masters, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my wife, I love my children, I love my master, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Now, those of you that were present a week ago will remember that we were speaking about a woman of whom we read in First Book of Kings, chapter 4. And it was a woman in whom she found all her sufficiency in God himself. You remember the story very briefly. Her two sons were about to be taken into captivity. She became indebted to, I suppose, a Hebrew lord, and she had nothing wherewith to liquidate that indebtedness. And so the creditor was coming to take her two sons into bondage. She was in need of help. But she was in touch with God. And she came to the man of God, and in prayer, she sought his help. And he asked her the question, what do you want? What do you have? And she was not only in touch with God, but she was earnest with herself. She said, thy servant hath not anything save a pot of oil. Send out your sons and borrow vessels, not a few. And they borrowed vessels, and she began to pour the oil into the vessels. And she asked for yet a vessel, and there wasn't a vessel left. In other words, God was desirous of giving that woman far more than she was prepared to receive. She said she had not anything, but she did have something. Pardon me, I shouldn't use thing for the Holy Spirit. He's not a thing. He's a person. And each one of us here this evening have that person indwelling us. Now, tonight I thought that I would speak a word very, very briefly after having spoken on the sufficiency of God on the theme of consecration to Him. Now, I know that this is not a subject which is often taken up in our assemblies today. I don't know the last, I can't remember the last time I heard a message on sanctification. Oh, I've heard it mentioned. But what is sanctification? Sanctification is setting apart for God's use alone. Did not the Apostle Paul say in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you, brethren, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, we have presented our souls to Him. But, beloved, as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, we should also present our bodies to Him as burnt offerings, as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. Now, in the portion that we have read tonight, in Exodus chapter 21, we have a very, very interesting law that was given in those days relative to a Hebrew who became indebted for some reason or another to a Hebrew master. I don't know what the indebtedness was, but it was something. If that indebtedness was not liquidated within a period of 6 years, he would go out free for nothing. During that seventh year, he shall serve for 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. In other words, it was a service of freedom. He was not forced to remain in that servitude after he had completed those 6 years of service. When we come to the Gospel according to John, and I believe it's in chapter 10, and perhaps it might be about the 18th verse, and it says this, no man taketh my life from me. I lay it down that I might take it again. It was a service of freedom. At the completion of those 6 years, that man was at liberty to leave his creditor. He owed him nothing. He had given him 6 years of service. That was finished. If he went into that servitude with a wife and children, at the conclusion of those 6 years, the wife and the children would leave with him. However, if during that particular period of service, that man had proved himself to be faithful to his master, and the master would give him one of his servants, a wife, and she were to bear him sons and daughters. The 6 year period has now terminated. That man, if he went in with his own body, he could go out with his own body. If he went in by himself, he was at liberty to leave by himself. But the wife and the children would still remain the property of his master. Now then, I hardly need it. I'm going over the thing fast. So, nevertheless, they would become the property of the master. However, were he to say at the conclusion of those years, I love my wife, I love my master, I love my children, I will not go out free. I suppose that the master had proved himself to be more than kind, and he learned to love him. He had served him, and he had given him a wife, and she had borne him children. He says, I cannot go out by myself, but I am going to say to my master, I love you so much, I will not go out free. Then the master would take that man, and he would take him to the elders. Outside the gate, that man would say, I love my wife, I love my master, I love my children. It was not only a service of freedom, it was a service of love. I love my wife, my master, and I love my children. I will not go out free. Now, I believe that every child of God, God has given to that person a gift. I don't know what your gift is, but God will reveal it to you. That gift is not given to you by the laying on of hands, nor being ordained. That is something that God graciously has given to you. It might be a very small gift, it might be a great gift. I don't believe that all of the gifts are invested in one man. God does raise up those who are gifted to minister the Word of God, and I have known brethren that can take the Word of God, open a portion, close a book, put it in their pocket, and stand there like a statue and minister the truth of God and reveal things that we have never heard before. They are gifted to do that. There are others that might be gifted, perhaps not that way, but as preachers of the gospel, they're outstanding. When I was in Argentina, they took me to an eventide manor. That is a place where older Christians can spend the rest of their days. And it was called for Samuel Williams. Samuel Williams, he left the British Isles to engage in some sort of business in Buenos Aires. He wasn't a great orator, but he was a man who loved the Lord. And he could preach the gospel not in the best Spanish. He could hardly speak a sentence without making a grammatical error. And that's very, very easy to do, especially if you're trying to learn a language when you're a little older, for instance. The word for sin in Spanish is pecado. P-E-C-A-D-O, pecado. But the word for fisher, man that fishes, is pescador. Not very much difference. Pecador, sinner, pescador, a fisherman. And you've got to be very careful when you're preaching. And when Mr. Williams got up to preach, he was telling the people that we're all fishermen. Of course, his theory was wrong. They're wrong doctrine. They're all sinners. That's what he meant to say. But he called them all fishermen instead of sinners. The difference was just one letter. So you have to be careful. Well, Mr. Williams, he really never mastered the language. And there are a lot that go to the foreign field, and I'm afraid it's exactly the same way. But thank God that Mr. Williams, he preached the gospel, and in his simple manner, God blessed him in a most remarkable way. When I was there, they told me that there were 400 assemblies gathering together unto the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. 200 alone in the city of Buenos Aires. And out from those assemblies, there was what we call an annex work. What does that mean? From that assembly, the young people would go to another section of the city. And they would have meetings with boys and girls. Then they would have a Bible reading during the middle of the week. And on a Saturday night, they would have a young people's rally. And on Sunday evening, they had an evangelistic meeting, and they got about 200 people in. No assembly? Not yet. Didn't break bread. Apart from the mother assembly. They would all be there on the Lord's Day morning to remember the Lord. But at the conclusion, they would go to the annex work, have the Sunday school, minister the Word of God. Wonderful, wonderful time. When that group of believers were able to function, and they were elders and deacons, and the work was able to carry on apart from the help of the mother assembly, all expenses, they could carry it on themselves, then it would be recognized as a New Testament assembly. Now, at the present time, with 200 assemblies in Buenos Aires and 200 annex works, can you realize that when they have their conference at the conclusion of the year, you will get 15,000 people present? I preach in what they call the transparent church. I've never preached in a place like it in my life. It was terrible. I mean, it was glass. And the acoustics were atrocious. Maybe I should have been a little radioactive with one of these things on when I was down there, but I didn't have one. However, God has blessed in a most remarkable way. They have their own schools. They have their high school. And they go into the university, all associated with the assemblies of the Lord's dear people. All because a man like Samuel Williams preach the gospel of the grace of God. And now, wherever you go, the largest work in Argentina is among the assemblies of God's people. Now look, Here is a man, and he says, I love my wife, and I love my children, I love my master. I won't go out free. He was completely dedicated because he had proved his master to be a master of love. Now, I believe that there is such a thing as a dedication of a Christian to the work of God. And I believe that every person in God's assembly should be dedicated because God has given you a gift. Now, it might be a very simple gift, but if you use that gift for God's glory, He'll bless you. I can see that man. And he goes out, and there is one of the elders. And he said, confess. He said, I love my wife, I love my master, I love my children, I will not go out free. And he takes his ear. You've heard the expression earmarked. And he takes that ear of that man and he bores it through with an awl. I don't know what the thinking of that dear wife and that children were as they saw their dear father and the blood trickles from his ear down onto his shoulder. This is my seal of dedication to my master. I look at the cross of my blessed Lord. I realize all that he has done for me. I love him because he first loved me. And I believe that a Christian should be earmarked for God in the world. I really do. I have known men and been with them, and their very demeanor, their very manner of walk, the way they prayed, revealed to me that they were completely dedicated to our blessed and wonderful Lord. In order to be dedicated, we must give our bodies. The ear must be bought. And it's the ear. Here, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And if you want to live for God, give yourself to a study of the Holy Scriptures. Give yourself to witnessing for our Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing, amazing what a word will do as you witness for our Lord Jesus Christ. I love my wife. I love my master. I love my children. Did not our blessed Lord Jesus Christ do that? In John's Gospel, chapter 13, what does he say? Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the very end. I believe that our Lord Jesus Christ, he fully glorified his Father on earth. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Which of you convinces me of sin? No one. I believe that he could have gone to heaven having glorified the Father on earth with his life. But what did he say? I love my wife. I love my children. I love my master. And doing the perfect will of God, he went to Calvary. He finished the work which God gave him to do. And so our blessed Lord this evening has glorified his Father. And he loves his children. And he loves us. And he loves us so much to give his life. Should we not give ourselves and say, I love my wife. I love my children. I love my master. I'm completely dedicated to the Lord. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, name of the Lord Jesus, commit to thy holy presence tonight. Give thee thanks for the opportunity of being with the people of God. And as we're gathered together, grant our Father we might know something of dedication to thyself alone. We thank thee, our Father, that we have given our souls to him and we're saved for eternity. But we realize that there's a judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to be rewarded for the deeds done in the body. Grant that our service might be one of consecration. In the name of the Lord Jesus, Amen.